Apostles' Creed is kind of that little pocket summary of the truth of the Bible that we can carry with us. Today we look at what it means when we confess in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior. We'll be looking at Lord's Day 11. You can see it begins at the very bottom of page 876 and continues into the top left column of page 877. Lord's Day 11 has two questions and answers. We'll be reading them responsively. I'll be reading the question and we can respond together with the answer. Question 29, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Question 30, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior Jesus? No. Although they boast of being his, by their actions they deny the only Savior Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. Those two questions and answers will form the backbone of what we explore together this morning. Now, beloved, I've been seeing lately, I've been watching shows on Hulu and they have all kinds of commercials. And I've been seeing this series of commercials lately for the Disney parks, Disneyland, Disney World. And these commercials are really well done. It's a series of quick little shots that are kind of shown from a child's perspective. They're shot low to the ground. There's a mother holding a child's hand as they head toward a ride. There's this child's face beaming in delight as they meet their favorite character. There's a father holding the kid on his shoulders as they watch fireworks over Sleeping Beauty's castle. And it's very emotional, it's very powerful. And in the background, there's this voiceover reading the lyrics of popular Disney songs that perhaps you've grown up hearing. They're just reading, "Let me share this whole new world with you," or "Think of the happiest things, it's the same as having wings." And it's just this comforting voice reading these familiar words. The music that's playing in the background is playing the melodies of these songs. It's reminding you of all these memories, the power that Disney has over an American childhood. Now, I've never been to a Disney park, and it was never, to be honest, that high on my list. But these commercials did their job. They stirred something in me. They weren't advertising how awesome the rides are. That would have appealed to kind of the thrill-seeking part of me. They weren't advertising the food or the accommodations, which would have appealed to the pleasure-seeking part of me. They weren't advertising some great deal they have going on for some package of getting into the park cheap. That would have appealed to the part of me that wants to spend my money wisely. In fact, there were really no facts at all offered in these commercials. But what they captured and why they spoke to me so powerfully was they appealed to a sense of wonder, something deep down in who I am as a person. And if that wonder isn't triggered by Disney for you, there's probably something else from your childhood that has that direct line to your sense of wonder. I never wanted to go to a Disney park before, and I saw this commercial and I was like, oh, it'd be so beautiful. It'd be so wonderful. So we want to think about that sense of wonder. Now, Brent and Kelsey, and all of us who are parents of young children, you have this great opportunity to see that sense of wonder develop. You get to watch your children, Savannah and Cadence, just be amazed by things. You get to watch their wonder being shaped and nurtured through their childhood. And maybe watching your children be amazed and wondrous about things will re-trigger some of your own wonder. Now, this morning you made a promise. You promise to, quote, do all that you can to teach this child the doctrine of salvation. Now, of course, as we talked about, you're not alone in making that promise. Cadence has grandparents, great-grandparents. Cadence has uncles and aunts and an extended family who are going to help you in that promise you made. And Cadence was baptized this morning. Baptism is the sacrament of entrance. That means she's not some future hypothetical member of the church. She is now a member of the church. She has an entire church family that's dedicated to praying for her and providing a place where that discipleship can happen. So you're not alone. But the way that that promise was worded can sound cold and technical. Do you promise to train this child in the doctrine of salvation? It sounds kind of cold. It sounds maybe scary. It sounds maybe daunting. It makes it sound like you have just promised to be her drill sergeants, not her parents. That you have to make sure she gets all the right information. And if you forget anything, it's on you. Make sure she learns the technical doctrine and memorizes all the technical definitions. She's got to fit in some set of expectations. She's got to think the right things, do the right things, say the right things, or else you're bad parents. Maybe that's how you feel. But really, when you promised, as you did a moment ago, to do all that you can to teach this child and have her taught the doctrine of salvation, what you were promising was to raise Cadence telling her a story. Because our doctrine of salvation is not some cold, technical list of abstract doctrines. It's an engaging story of a God who loves this world so much and loves human beings so much that he went on a rescue mission to redeem, to save human beings from the very trouble that is their own fault and then gather them to himself as a family. That's an engaging story. That's a wondrous story. That's an exciting story. And as we read in the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, the doctrine of salvation you promised to teach Cadence and earlier Savannah is not some scholastic philosophy or some list of words that she has to memorize. Our salvation is a person. At the center of that story that you promised to teach Cadence is Jesus, the Savior, a person. Question and answer 29. Salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. What you promised to do this morning is to show Cadence Jesus. Your goal is not to shape Cadence into some kind of clone of the two of you, as delightful as the two of you are. Your goal isn't to raise her to fit into some box that you've dreamed up or that your family pressures you to fit her into or that our culture holds up as this is the ideal child and this is what Pinterest says I should be doing and I need to fit her into that box. You don't have to make Cadence into anything other than who she is. This precious, unique life that's been knit together by a loving and creative Heavenly Father. She's the only one like her. She has the ability to make every day of the rest of your life special just by being her in a way that no one else can be. You don't have to force her into someone else's mold, but you do get the privilege of taking this precious, unique child with all her glory and all the weaknesses that you might be blinded to right now, but she is going to develop. This precious, unique child, and you of all people get the privilege of showing her Jesus. She's going to meet Jesus, and one major, crucial way is going to be through you. Now, that's a little scary, but it's the most exciting thing a Christian can do. You get to tell her the story, and you get to tell her that she's part of it. Your task isn't to force her into a system or cram her into a mold or program her behaviors like some computer chip. Your task is to introduce two of your favorite people, your precious daughter and your precious Lord and Savior. You get to introduce them. You get to show her that she has a God who loves her, a God who already, when she doesn't even understand it, is holding her in the palm of his loving hands. So this morning, to prepare you and to prepare us all for this task, I want to read about some encounters with Jesus. And what we'll find in these encounters with Jesus is that meeting Jesus and seeing him as the Savior that you need is an encounter that leaves your soul filled with wonder. He astonishes. He surprises. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. You'll find it on page 812 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. Now, in the bulletin, I list the text of this sermon being Matthew 7, verse 28 through 9, verse 38. That's two full chapters and some change. I'm not going to read everything in these chapters, although it would be delightful if we did. These are powerful chapters. I encourage you, I challenge you to go home and read these chapters together. Because these chapters are chock full of people encountering Jesus in unique, interesting, and powerful ways. As we come to God's Word, let's pray. Our Father, we long to encounter Jesus. We long to meet Him and see Him to be the Savior that we desperately need. We long for our hearts to be filled with wonder by Your Holy Spirit, to rest in Him, to trust Him, to grow in Him, maybe to meet Him for the very first time. Our Father, we pray that You would show us Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen. So I'm just going to read a few samplings from these two chapters. But we'll start in chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. When He came down from the mountain, great crowds followed Him. And behold, a leper came to Him and knelt before Him, saying, "Lord, if You will, You can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out His hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Then let's jump down to chapter 9, verse 1. Getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying in a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means: 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" And then finally, skipping down to chapter 9, verse 35. And again, I do encourage you to go home and read all the stories that we're kind of jumping over. But jumping down to 9, verse 35, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Praise God for the gospel of his Son. What we see in these passages is that Christianity is not a religious system. It's an encounter with a person. That's why your role as parents, that's why all of our lives as Christians can be so filled with wonder, because this is not an ordinary person. So this is what's going on in my life right now. This past Friday, I suddenly went from being not a parent to having two small children who are older than Brent and Kelsey's children living in my home, and I'm parenting them. And there's no on-ramp for this. I mean, we just were like dropped onto the highway full speed. And I'm freaking out. I'm like, how do you do this? How do you teach little people who have their own personalities and their own stuff going on in their lives? How do you teach them about Jesus? I mean, I have 2 degrees in how to talk to people about Jesus, and I'm freaking out. At first, this is like true confessions. At first, there was a part of me that was like, these people are not ready for Jesus. I mean, can you believe that? I was actually doing what the disciples did and being like, keep these children away. Their attention spans are too short. They can't handle Jesus. I have to lay a theological and philosophical and moral foundation before these little people can understand who Jesus was. I was like, they have to understand all this other stuff. First, I have to explain to them creation. But to explain creation, I actually asked a 5-year-old, like, have you ever wondered where this world came from? And I could see like this like existential crisis developing in her eyes. I'm like, oh, you are my daughter. But because I'm full of existential crises, but I'm like, this is not going well. I'm like, maybe I have to explain who God is. Let's list all these attributes. Let's talk about who God is. But like, they're not ready for Jesus yet. I was like, Jesus is not going to make any sense without all these other doctrines, all these other stories. We got to do a basic Old Testament survey and all these other laws and behaviors and ideas before they meet Jesus. Well, by God's grace, that idea of mine did not last. That lasted like 5 minutes. Because guess what? Jesus is in the habit of rebuking disciples that keep children away from him. He says in the Gospels, and he says today, let the little children come and do not forbid them. Because what my children and your children and each one of us, even if the child inside of you has been hurt and squelched and neglected and hasn't felt wonder in decades, each one of us needs to meet Jesus pronto. In the stories we read today and the stories we skipped today, the very stories I'm in the process of telling my children every day, there's a lot of people meeting Jesus. And these stories are stories that capture our attention. I'm like, they're not going to understand Jesus if they don't know about creation and God and all this other stuff. But then I start telling these stories and they're just like, oh yeah, like this is cool. And it fills them with wonder. It captures their attention. If we let them, these stories fill our hearts with wonder, whether we're children or grown-ups. And they bring us into direct contact with Jesus, the Savior we need to meet. So there's so many stories we could look at. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, when this leper meets Jesus. Now, what we call leprosy today is a tragic disease. It numbs your nerve endings. People can lose limbs. It is very contagious. It's very tragic. But the word leprosy in the Bible could refer to actually a wide range of skin diseases. It could include what we call leprosy today, but it could also include just a really bad case of acne. That could qualify as leprosy. And I mean, if you're a teenager and you have a really bad case of acne, you might think it's tragic, especially like if you have merciless high schoolers around you, but you will live and your limbs will be intact. But that could qualify as leprosy in the Bible. The real problem then was not necessarily the skin disease you had, because we all live through acne. The real problem was the separation that this skin disease caused. If you had any disease that qualified as leprosy, even if it was very mild and it didn't affect your everyday life, you could go through everything you were going through with your leprosy, you had to move outside the city. You had to go away from your family and friends. You had to be separated from your home and the ones you loved. And no one was allowed to touch you, and you couldn't touch them because you were considered unclean. In Jesus' day, there was this reform movement called the Pharisees. They were very popular. They were coming into power, and their big thing was like, guys, we need to take the Bible seriously. And so they would read these Old Testament laws about leprosy, and they were like, we need to follow these to the letter. You got a bad case of acne. You are out, and no one can touch you. You can't touch anyone. You can't come into the city. So they were taking that seriously. They were following those laws. And here comes Jesus. And it's so powerful in verse 3 that Jesus reaches out and touches the untouchable. Because remember, according to the laws that the Pharisees were taking so seriously, if a leper touches you or you touch a leper, even if they're not biologically contagious, you are now considered as unclean as they are, and you would have to be outside the city. But Jesus reaches out and willingly touches this leper. But instead of becoming unclean, the leper becomes healed. By healing this leprosy, Jesus lets the one who has been separated go back to his family and friends. Look at the story of the centurion, verses 5 through 13 of chapter 8. This story is a shock. The Jewish people in Jesus' day viewed themselves as still under exile. If you've studied the Old Testament, you know that there came a time, 586 BC, when the people of Israel had been living with three sins that the prophets continue to call them out for: idolatry, pride, and injustice. And they had been living with these sins. They had been tolerating these sins. They had been celebrating these sins. And God sent them into exile as judgment for these sins. Eventually, the people of Israel were allowed to return to the promised land. But imagine that you go home from church today and you find that the FBI has gone into your home and said, "Oh, by the way, we've seized this property and we're using your home as a base of operations for an indeterminate amount of time. We're just going to be here for a while and you can live around us or you can leave." It's your home, but you wouldn't feel that it was your home. It's occupied by this government. That's how Israel felt. They went back to the promised land, but they had always been occupied by foreign oppressors. The exile wasn't really over. There were Persians, there were Greeks, and in Jesus' day there were Romans, these foreign oppressors who were occupying their home. This centurion that we meet here was not a Jew. He was a member of that oppressive Roman army, and he was very high up, too. He was the head honcho. He was the guy that we would really hate. Most religious, pious Jews wouldn't have given him the time of day. And yet Jesus hears him out and heals his servant. In fact, Jesus says, "You know what? Come the last judgment, the kingdom is going to be full of people like this, not people who are nice and religious Jews, but it's going to be filled with people like the centurion, an outsider, an enemy who has been healed and brought in." There's so many more stories, but going down to chapter 9, verse 9, Jesus meets Matthew. Now remember what I just said about the centurion. That was an enemy oppressor, but he came from outside and came in. Matthew was a Jew living in the promised land who willingly helped them. The Romans looked down on him because he was just a tool for their oppression. The Jews hated him because he betrayed them and helped the oppressors. Matthew didn't have a place to belong. He had deeply compromised himself. He had betrayed his family and friends. He had hurt others. But Jesus meets him and offers him a new family, a fresh start, a new life of wonder and growth and change. What we see in every one of these stories, we could look at every story, we could spend so much time on every story in these two chapters. But what we see is that meeting Jesus is a thing of wonder. Telling these stories, whether you're telling them to children or telling them to each other or reading them for yourself, it's refreshing, it's hopeful. That's what Jesus' miracles were for. They are signs of the kingdom. When I was a kid, I was told that the miracles of Jesus, that Jesus did these miracles to prove that he was God. Now, that's true. Jesus is the Son of God, and each miracle is a proof of that. But that wasn't why Jesus did these miracles. If you think that the miracles were just to prove Jesus' divinity, then if you've seen one miracle, you've seen them all. But Jesus wasn't showing off. He was showing compassion. And each individual miracle points directly toward what he came to do. Each individual miracle touches an individual life, and Jesus came to bring his kingdom good news to your individual unique life. Jesus came to set things right, and that's what each one of the miracles shows. Each individual miracle in chapters 8 and 9 and everywhere else in the Gospels shows us a facet of the kingdom. here's what we learn from these miracles. Jesus came to restore relationships. He came to fight death. He came to bring outsiders in. He came to make enemies friends. He came to forgive sins. He came to fix families. He came to stop oppression. He came to oppose the forces of evil that are at work on your life. These miracles show us what Jesus' kingdom is. It's restoration. It's healing. It's hope for a broken world. Let yourselves and let your children be filled with wonder that this is the kingdom that we are brought into. Now, I would be glad to talk about philosophy and nuance for hours. And it is crucially important to impart values and compassion and virtue in our children. We're living in a post-Christian world. We can't assume that our children are just going to pick things up from our cultural atmosphere, or they will pick things up and it won't be great. We need to catechize and disciple and train them. Jesus made it clear in this chapter, in a part that we didn't read, that there's a cost to following him. Being a countercultural disciple of Jesus is not easy. But sometimes we get so busy perfecting our systems and laying philosophical groundwork and debating nuances that we've forgotten the basic point. Encountering Jesus, the person. Not Jesus, the idea. Not Jesus, the doctrine. Not Jesus, the system. But Jesus, the person. And all of the things we do only make sense in the context of a relationship with Jesus. Philosophies and systems and virtues and values only make sense in the context of encountering Jesus. So let your children encounter Jesus. Start by telling these stories. Let your children meet him. Let them be filled with wonder. Wonder that this person loves others so much, that this person cares about individual stories and individual hurts so much, that he touches them and heals them right where they hurt the most. And if the child inside of you has been squelched and trampled for a long time, let yourself get woken up to a childlike wonder in the presence of Jesus. It's very easy to deaden ourselves to the wonder of these stories. Did you notice that there are people in these stories who are deadened to what's going on? Characters who, in the middle of all these wondrous happenings, just stood on the sidelines and scoffed. They were standing in the middle of all of this wonder, and they say things like, "How dare he? This can't be right. Jesus, you should not be meeting these kinds of people. We're all about, like, you doing kingdom work, but don't do it with them." They miss the wonder, they miss the point, and they miss the encounter with Jesus, and they're the religious people. And Jesus says, in the day of the kingdom, they're going to be thrown into outer darkness. The very people who should be celebrating Jesus the most, the religious people that should understand what he's doing, they should have seen this coming when they read the Bible, when they taught the Bible to their children, when they taught it to people around them, they should have seen that this is what it is. But they miss it. They're too concerned about fitting everything into their boxes, maintaining the right behaviors, passing on the right philosophical foundations, imparting the right values. Their training was about checking boxes and following rules, and they missed the opportunity to follow Jesus. If the religious people had their way, Jesus wouldn't have been allowed to touch half the people in these stories. The people would have made him ritually unclean, lepers, a woman who was menstruating, a dead body. All these people that Jesus touched that he wouldn't have been allowed to. The religious people then and religious people now like Jesus to be a nice showpiece for their values and their teachings. They like Jesus the system, Jesus the idea, as long as you have the right philosophical explanations and foundations. But Jesus the person, we don't like him. He's unpredictable. He's inconvenient. He doesn't fit into our categories. He doesn't fulfill our expectations. And so they leave without sensing the wonder of what's happening in right around them. But Christianity isn't a religious system. It's an encounter with a person. An encounter that leaves you with two options. These options are listed in question and answer 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Either you decide Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or in true faith you accept this Savior and find in Him all you need for salvation. The religious people encountered Jesus, they rejected Him. He wasn't the Savior they wanted. They wanted someone who would prop up their way of life, follow their rules, and join them in condemning the rest of the people around them.